Stephen Dean. Sunday morning. 22nd of November, 2020. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17.
Good morning. My name is Stephen. I'm one of the members at Hope Community Church, and it's my job now, my privilege, to help us as we look at chapter 12 as we work through the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is a chapter of hope. Hope if you're a Christian. And that's what I'd like to us to sort of see ultimately in this passage once we've been through it this morning. So let's make a start. Well, I think there are 33 days to Christmas from now. And once the lockdown lifts, you will have only 21 days to do all your Christmas shopping. I think Tenterden looks lovely at night once the Christmas lights go up, and it's nice to see the Christmas window displays in the shops now. But I do have a good old whinge when I see Christmas window displays up as early as August. Perhaps I'm just out of touch with things, or an old Scrooge, I don't know. But Christmas thoughts seem very far removed from Revelation 12 and the theme of war and conflict in this chapter, which quite graphically reminds us that Christians are in a fight with an awesome enemy. But the wonderful news is that Christ came to this world where he defeated our great enemy for good. Defeated he is, yes, but he's still out there, still dangerous. And we must not let our guard down. As verse 12 warns us, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He's beaten, but he's still out there. And chapter 12 is an extraordinary chapter. It is all at once a flashback and a flash forward, and it tells us something about the ultimate battle. It opens up a window, if you like, on the present day to reveal something of the unseen spiritual conflict lying behind the struggles in our world and the hellish opposition towards Christians. We're going to look at this passage under six short headings this morning. First one, there's more to it than meets the eye. And the first six verses tell us about Jesus. We read here about his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, many of us are so familiar with these stories, but they are told here very differently to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is what the book of Revelation does. It pans through history, time after time, showing us the same drama, but from a different angle, and here from a heavenly perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have nothing to say, last time I checked, about an enormous red dragon. But we do read about a king called Herod, who in his anger gave orders for all the boys in Bethlehem to be killed. So where we see Herod's evil acts, John, the apostle who wrote this book, sees an enormous red dragon. Look at verse 3. An enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Described in a very different way, yes, but talking about the same historical events. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to a woman. Verses 1 and 2, a great sign appeared in heaven. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, there's obviously something very significant about the woman. It also says she's a great sign. And in the next verse, the dragon is also described as a sign. These are both signs pointed to things that are happening on earth. They're not about make-believe things, they are about reality. And that's the point. There is more to it than meets the eye. There is a supernatural reality. In other words, behind what we see with our eyes is another reality. And that is what we are given a glimpse of in Revelation chapter 12. The Apostle Paul knew about this supernatural reality. He wrote about it in his letter to the Ephesian church. And this letter is just as much to us here at Hope Community Church today. It says, "For our struggle," that refers to you and to me, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, deceiving humanity. So it's no wonder that things are so messed up. It's no wonder there is so much pain in the world. It's no wonder that society is so broken. It's no wonder that Christians are so terribly persecuted. There's more to it than meets the eye. Second point, there is an evil power. The second sign, the dragon described in verses 3 and 4, is red, the colour of blood. It's a picture here of all that is evil. It's enormous, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. And horns are a symbol of strength. And it's not just a little strength, but strength 10 times over. This dragon is immensely strong, and the 7 crowns speak of its claim to sovereign rule. So it's not just extraordinarily powerful, but its ambition is to rule right here on earth. And verse 4 gives us a measure of its power. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. This is evil power on a scale beyond our understanding. And as we read on to verse 4, we have this grotesque image revealing how it plans to achieve its ambition. We read, "The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born." It intends to kill the child at birth. Now, we don't need to guess the identity of the dragon. It's there in verse 9. "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Now, the word ancient here doesn't mean old and decrepit. It means the original one. He was there in Genesis 3, and he's finally dealt with in Revelation 20. So from cover to cover in our Bibles, this terrifying character is present and at his work. He knows what he's doing, and his influence is universal. Did you notice what it said in verse 9? "That ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Do you ever wonder where lies and deception come from? Satan. He is the power behind false religions and ideologies. He is the promoter of atheism and immorality. He elevates materialism. He drives for war and violence and crime and inequality and gender confusion and abuse of all sorts. He is the evil power behind everything that leads us away from God into misery. The Bible calls him the father of lies. And the Apostle Paul warned us about what he is and what he does. He said, he is the God of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why are most churches up and down this country not heaving with people? Because the dragon is at his work. He's got a very impressive CV. He's very good at his job. He's experienced. He's been doing it for a long time. And all around us are people whose minds have been blinded by the dragon. So what are we to make of all this? Well, God wants us to understand that Satan is real, that he is evil, that he is terrifyingly powerful, and that we are utterly powerless in and of ourselves to fight him. C.S. Lewis had this to say: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Halloween is a sign that people don't take Satan seriously. And that is one of his tactics. He lulls us into complacency so that we don't take him seriously. But this chapter should drive us to our knees and keep us there, because we've no answer to this dragon. The only answer to a supernatural enemy is a supernatural saviour. And the good news is the supernatural saviour has come. He's come, and that's the point of Christmas. Point three, there's complete hatred of Jesus. Now, in this passage, we see that it's not the woman he's after at first, it's the child. Ever since that day in Eden when God cursed him and warned him that the time would come when Eve's distant offspring would crush him, he's been waiting. We don't have to guess about the identity of the child either, because in verse 5 we're told she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And this is straight from Psalm 2. It's a prophecy looking forward to the anointed king, God's son, the one who God puts on the throne. This is the Messiah, this is Jesus. Psalm 2 tells us that he's the real king. He's the real deal. He's not another sign pointing to another reality. He is the reality, a male child, a son. And that's why the real meaning of Christmas is about thanking God for Jesus. Jesus born into this world where the dragon is operating, born into this world where lives are broken, where there are evil people, where there is wickedness, where there is an oppressive power. Jesus came into the real world, and all his time here, Satan pursued him relentlessly. At his birth, after his baptism in the wilderness, through the Jewish leaders, through the disciples even, at Gethsemane, the list goes on. But in John's vision, most of that is unsaid. We just see the moment when Jesus comes within striking distance of the dragon's claws, which was at the time of his birth, and the moment he escapes them forever. Verse 5, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The important point is this. Jesus escaped the dragon utterly unscathed. Not only does the child survive, but he's enthroned in heaven. It's not the dragon with all his crowns who's sitting on the throne. It's Jesus on the throne of heaven. And he will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Satan's chance to destroy Jesus is gone. So what does Satan do? The next best thing. He sets out to destroy anything and anyone precious to Jesus. He hates Jesus. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. So you are on Satan's hit list. It says in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman. And here it is. And went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. But fourthly, there's a great victory. You must have picked up some of the news surrounding the election results and the race for the presidency for the USA. The tardiness of some states in counting votes was amazing, really, and the reluctance of President Trump to concede defeat gave the impression that this was barely a great victory for the incoming president. But there's no tardiness about verse 5, which races through time from the birth of the Lord Jesus through to his ascension, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is a great victory, and it's a victory that is described in verses 7 to 11. And we've got to face it, when it comes to battles between angels, there's only so much we can say. You see, Jesus' coming to earth, his death, his resurrection from death, and his ascending to heaven are not just a series of events that happened on earth. They're described as a war in heaven. Look at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is describing the moment when Michael, the archangel of God's people, and his angels take hold of the dragon and his forces and throw them out of heaven. This dragon, who seems so invincible, is not strong enough to withstand one of God's angels. Verse 8 tells us precisely that. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to earth and his angels with him. And just in case you missed the point, verse 10 tells us for the third time, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. This isn't an organized retreat. This is a decisive victory. And look at verse 10. It's a victory that we don't have to wait days to get the result about. The voice in heaven says, now. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Satan's chance of sabotaging our salvation is gone. War has been won for heaven on earth. And it was won not by military genius, but on a hill far away, where stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. You see, up to that point, you could say that Satan had his foot in the door of heaven, He held a stake in the story of humanity. But now, as Christ returns to glory, Satan and his angels have been hurled down to earth. But, you say, if Satan is already the loser, why does he seem so powerful? He is at work everywhere in our world today. And that leads us on to the fifth point. There's ongoing attack. Now we need for a moment to return to the woman in verse 1. Look at her, it says, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She sounds rather wonderful, doesn't she? Is this woman Mary? Well, I think it is, and it isn't. It's more than Mary. Remember, she is a sign, which tells us clearly that she stands for something else. Back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream about the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, a dream about his family, the founding family of Israel, the nation called out by God. And Joseph would make a 12th star. So it's clear that this woman represents Israel, but not just Israel, because Israel becomes the church, the people of God. So the woman is a sign for the people of God right through to the present day. And the description of her in verse 1 is a picture of cosmic beauty and majesty. It's a picture of the one God loves. And the woman doesn't start off as the dragon's number one target. But after the child escapes and Satan is hurled down, the woman becomes the target. It's there in verses 12 and 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Why is that? We're told again, it's because he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. In 1944, Hitler's deadly V2 rockets were finally ready to be deployed. And for 6 months, over 1,000 of these rockets reached Britain, killing and destroying thousands, especially in London, until the Allied armies overran the launch sites in 1945. But the thing is, by the time these rockets were ready to be used, it was too late for Hitler. For him, the war was effectively lost. And despite killing thousands of people, the V2 rockets didn't affect the outcome of the war at all. The Allied forces knew that the war was won, but they also knew they were still in a fight with a powerful enemy. And it's the same with Satan. He is a defeated enemy and his time is short. He is furious. He is out to destroy. He is, verse 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He is the one who says to God, "You think you're so holy? And you're going to allow some loser like Stephen Dean into heaven with all his sins and inconsistencies and faithlessness? You're going to allow him in?" And it's a fair charge, isn't it? He accuses them day and night before God, and he accuses us to ourselves too. Do you sometimes look at yourself and say, "How can I possibly be a Christian when I'm so inconsistent, when I'm so faithless, when my prayer life is so fickle?" Do you hear his voice over your shoulder telling you how spiritually ugly you are? He accuses us before God and before ourselves day and night. How in this world can Christians win against the devil and against the fury of this enemy? Well, fortunately, we're told here, and there are three ways in which we can win. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They triumphed over him, firstly, by the blood of the Lamb. That was the price that was paid for us. This is the first way we win against Satan. When the time comes, as it were, for us to stand before God, if the accuser of our brothers and sisters is still whispering in our ear, "You can't get in here. You're not good enough." Christians reply, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." God's promise to save us is not conditional on the intensity of our faith. It's conditional on Jesus' sacrifice for us. So we can go through life overcoming this accuser of the brothers and sisters precisely by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. And secondly, we're told in verse 11, they triumphed over him not only by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. Now, this doesn't mean they gave their testimony a lot. The word of their testimony means their testimony to who Jesus is and why the gospel is such good news. Satan wants us to keep silent. But the picture of the church, especially as we saw thinking back to our studies in the book of Acts, it is a church that speaks. How do we let the devil win? We stop evangelizing. That's all. And if the current generation of Christians dies out, Satan wins. The way we overcome the devil is not by sending in the cavalry. The way we overcome Satan is by the word of our testimony, by evangelism. Now, in the New Testament, this is seen not as a mere duty, but as an awesome privilege. When it comes to faith, we receive something priceless. We receive the Holy Spirit. We know the transformation he has made in our lives and continues to make in our own lives. We have a loving Heavenly Father. We know peace. And especially in these concerning days in which we live, we have hope for the future. So we want to share our faith with others. But of course, this may be costly to us. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And this is the third way we win against Satan. It is the bottom line of discipleship, the ultimate cost of taking on the dragon. In the Western world, our creature comforts are so important to us. And I think how we feel about suffering and death is very different to the New Testament Christians. Do you remember what Philippians 1:29 says? Well, you probably don't, so I'll remind you. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted to you. It's a gracious gift. You have the privilege not only of believing in him, we can all say, yes, I'll take that part. But you also have the privilege of suffering for him. Well, I'm not so sure I want that part. But in the New Testament, these two are linked together. Living as a Christian in the Western world will, it seems, become more and more difficult. There'll be real opposition to us as we take a stand on moral issues. And As for something as narrow-minded as insisting on the exclusiveness of Christ, how will we respond? Are we ready to be those people who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death? Are we weighing up things in the light of eternity? Beyond this life is the life to come. What an honour to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And finally, there's a God in charge. In the first of the Hollywood Terminator movies, I'm sure you're all familiar with them, there's a scene where soldier Kyle Reese, who's come back from a time in one possible future, is warning someone from the present, Sarah Connor, about the Terminator who has also come back from a future to pursue her. He says, "Listen and understand. The Terminator is out there. It can't be bargained with. It can't be reasoned with. It doesn't feel pity or remorse or fear. And it absolutely will not stop ever until you are dead." Substitute Terminator with dragon, and that's the same picture we're given from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. A picture of the ongoing fury of the dragon against the church. But there's a big difference, and it's there in verses 14 and 16. Can anyone see what it is? Well, I'll tell you, it's that God intervenes in remarkable ways. I wonder if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. There's a point where the pilgrims are trying to get along a path, and ahead they see lions. Now, if you were walking along a path and saw lions ahead, you would keep away, I'm sure, wouldn't you? But for the pilgrims, this was the way they had to go. And as they drew closer to the lions, they saw something wonderful. All the lions were on chains, and there was a space where the lions could not reach, and this is where the pilgrims were able to pass. And this is what we see in Revelation. We saw it in verse 6 also, where the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, that she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And again in verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the snake's reach. What we see here is God's provision and care for his people. The woman is pictured here given wings to fly to her desert refuge, just as Israel's escape from Egypt is described in Exodus. The idea is not that there will be no trouble, but that God will not abandon his people. He will protect and preserve the church. And we're told something else here as well. There is a time limit. For the woman, we're told in verse 14, she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. And this is a repeat of verse 6, where we read that she would be taken care of for 1,260 days. And the point here is that Satan's time is short. God will not tolerate Satan's continued attack for more than a limited duration. We will not have to endure this forever. And then in verse 15, we have this bizarre imagery. Then from his mouth, the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. I think the flood is describing Satan's most powerful weapon, his mouth, out of which come accusations, deceits, and threats. And we can feel it all around us. It is the sea in which we live. Accusation, deceit, threat, slander, lies, and murder. It's the exact opposite of what flows from the mouth of Jesus. Yet the church is preserved here by an unlikely ally, you might think, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. There's imagery here from when the earth swallowed up Pharaoh's army as it chased after God's people in the Exodus. Creation is on the side of Jesus, her creator. And the big picture is that however Satan attacks, God is in charge. He will keep his church safe. The Apostle John says in his in the Gospel, in this world you will have trouble. That's us, Hope Community Church. We will have trouble. But, Jesus says to us, take heart, I have overcome the world.